Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So if you have your Bibles, let's turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We left off a couple weeks ago in 1 Samuel 19. I guess that follows if we're in chapter 20 this week. And if you think back, if you were here or maybe you weren't, we left off with King Saul having a really bad day. Saul was deeply troubled because he knew, and he'd known for a couple chapters by this point, that he wasn't going to be the king a whole lot longer. God had told them that there was one being raised up to replace him, a man after God's own heart. We know that to be David. And Saul's beginning to suspect that it's David, who by now is his son-in-law. He knows that his family, Saul's family, isn't going to continue, that they won't be the dynasty that he had originally hoped. And so even though he'd promised at the beginning of the chapter his son Jonathan that he wasn't going to do anything about it, he wasn't going to do anything rash or radical, certainly he wouldn't actually kill David, by my count, by the end of the chapter, he's tried to kill David at least five times, twice throwing a spear at him and three times sending soldiers after him. So I guess he'd read Machiavelli, where Machiavelli says, oaths aren't for kings, they're for tradespeople. So the end of chapter 19, Saul himself is going after David. He's personally chasing him to Ramah, where he'd gone to hide out with Samuel. But the Lord comes upon Saul. We saw that verse 23. And eventually, Saul departs, and David is left unharmed. At which point, David's got an interesting choice to make. And in chapter 20, he's going to begin the very first verse doing something that's kind of at least strange to my eyes. If you're taking notes, you might think about chapter 20 in terms of David's return, an attempt at reconciliation, Saul's reprisal, and then at the end of the chapter, we'll see the resolution of the matter. But chapter 20, verse 1, David does something that I think is kind of interesting. He flees from Ramah back to Saul's palace. Ramah was where he was safe. Ramah was where God had just protected him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Saul ended up laying down with the prophets. But now he returns back to the palace, back where he was having spears chucked at his head. Interesting place for him to go. But remember, what do we know about David? We know he's a man after God's own heart. And because he's a man after God's own heart, his desire is to reconcile, if at all possible. Insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. David isn't convinced that he's exhausted his abilities in trying to make peace with Saul. So he went and said to Jonathan, still verse 1, so what am I missing here? What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? He might have been also maybe asking without really asking, Jonathan, are you and I still good? Or are you kind of on your dad's side now? But Jonathan said to him in verse 2, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan's saying, no. So you've got my dad all wrong. There must be some misunderstanding here. If there was a problem, I'd know about it. Thing is, Jonathan's a little out of the loop here. The last he knew was back in verse 6 of chapter 19 that Saul was, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. No, I'm not going to kill David. But a whole lot has happened since then. So Jonathan is saying, my father wouldn't possibly think to kill you. And David's saying, yeah, he would. He's tried five times. Jonathan said, I'd know about it. David says, no, you wouldn't know about it. Your father would deliberately make sure that you didn't know about it because he knows we're friends. And he knows you'd tell me. So of course he's not going to tell you. Verse 3, David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows I found favor in your eyes. We're buds, we're tight. So he said, I'm sure of this, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. See, love hopes all things. And Jonathan loves his dad. He's really hoping that dad isn't this bad guy that David's making him out to be. He's hoping for the best. And David said, well, that's great. You keep doing that. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. I mean, literally, by this time, it's three times total that Saul has thrown spears at him. I mean, that's just, you know, one step one way or the other between him and death. One step one way or another, Jonathan, we're not having this conversation, David is saying. So verse 4, Jonathan offers to help. He says to David, whatever you yourself desire, I'll do it for you. Because that's what friends do. Friends do things for each other. Proverbs 17:17 says, friends do things for each other even when it's not convenient. A friend loves at all times, and a brother's born for adversity. It's what I call the 3 a.m. test. Easy to love people at 3 in the afternoon. Even easier at 7 in the afternoon. Really different thing altogether to love someone at 3 in the morning. That's the measure of a friend. Jonathan is saying, I'm a 3 a.m. friend. Anything you need, I'm there. The challenge is when you say things like that, you've got to follow through. Back in New Jersey, had a guy who I thought of him as the anything I can do guy. Because every time, you know, I'd run into him, hey, just let me know if there's anything I can do. Hey, if there's ever anything I can do, I'm your guy. If there's anything you need. Well, somebody offers that enough times, you're going to take him up on it. So, hey, we got a missions team that needs to go out to JFK. It's about a two-hour drive, and they need to leave at 4 in the morning. Any chance you could drive them? Oh, no, that's not good for me. Oh, okay. Hey, first service usher crew is a little bit light. How about filling in for a month? No, I come to second service. Oh, okay. Hey, we're putting together people for a work day. We need to lay some wood chips around trees. Any chance you could come out? Oh, no, you know, I don't think so. Finally, it got to the point. He said, hey, if there's anything I can do, and I said, you know what you could do for me? Stop offering to help. Because you're wasting time and you're embarrassing yourself. If you want to help, just help. If you don't want to help, don't help. But don't, you know, do you know people like that? Maybe it's just me. But Jonathan's the opposite of that guy. Jonathan's the guy who offers to help and he really means it. Verse 5, David says, okay, if you mean it, if you're a 3 a.m. guy, here's what you can do. Tomorrow's the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. Numbers 10, verse 10, and a couple other places, it shows up in Numbers 28 as well, talks about a new moon feast, a beginning of the month sort of a feast. It's a holy day, a feast day, and David is Saul's son-in-law, not to mention one of his leading military commanders, would be expected to be sitting at Saul's table for this feast day, you know, as long as Saul wasn't actually trying to kill him at that moment. So David says to Jonathan, you want to do something for me? Here's what you can do. You're the crown prince. Give me permission to blow this thing off. Give me permission to just take a pass. Verse 5, let me go that I might hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city. For there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family, which maybe was true and maybe is Jonathan embellishing. If he's embellishing, it doesn't mean that God approves of his embellishment, his lie, just recording it, but we don't know for sure one way or the other. In any case, that's what David is proposing. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. So here's David's attempt at reconciliation. David is desiring to reconcile with Saul. That's why he's going back. But he's also being shrewd, and he's doing like the cowboys used to do in the westerns, when they'd put their hat in the room to see what would happen. You know, John Wayne and Jimmy Stewart and those guys, they'd throw the hat in the room or stick the hat around the corner. And, well, if somebody starts shooting at it, they'd know that it probably wasn't a good idea to go around the corner themselves. David's saying, hey, Jonathan, you want to do something for me? Tell your dad you gave permission for me to spend the holiday with my family. Because you're still the crown prince. You've got the authority to do that. If Saul's understanding, well, then I'll show up and take the next step and we'll see where it goes from there. If Saul comes out shooting, adios, I'm a ghost. So verse 8, though, David says something else to Jonathan, something kind of interesting. He says, therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. What he's saying is, this is what you can do to help me, and I'm trusting you because you promised me a long time ago, you promised me back in chapter 18 that you'd always have my back. I'm trusting you. You said that you were the guy who wanted to help me. I'm gonna take you up on that. I'm going to lean on that now. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, or why should you bring me to your father? I'm asking you to help. On the other hand, Jonathan, if we're just going through the motions here, if you've already decided that you're not going to follow through, if you've already decided that we're not tight anymore, then let's just save both of us a lot of trouble. Execute me now. David's almost a little paranoid here. Not that I blame him, because Jonathan's dad has tried to kill him a bunch of times. And Jonathan's not just his son. He's also, as we've said, the crown prince. He's heir to the throne. What does that mean? It means if David's out of the way, Jonathan's the next guy to be king. So David's going out on a limb. And then in the name of reconciliation, he's trusting that his friendship with Jonathan is thicker than blood and stronger than the lure of power. On the other hand, if you step back from all the drama and adrenaline, you can look at it another way. You can look at it like David's not really trusting Jonathan at all. Doesn't need to, shouldn't be, in fact. Because God promised him back in chapter 16, David, you're going to be king. So really, he doesn't need to trust in Jonathan so much as he needs to just trust in God. Which is a good reminder not to let people and circumstances and stuff distract us from the stuff that we know that we know that we know about God's Word. And it happens to all of us. I get phone calls from pastors, seriously, literally, serious guys, Calvary Chapel, been in the Word longer than I've been saved, guys. Okay, tell me why we think the Bible's real again. Explain to me like I've never heard it before, why you think we're going to heaven. Because we're all gripped by doubts at one time or another, right? The key is to decide ahead of time when those doubts come. When our faith was there a moment ago, and then it's like a bar of soap in the shower. It's in your hand, and then it's on the floor somewhere. And you've got soap in your eyes so you can't see. To decide ahead of time, what am I going to do with those doubts? Where am I going to go? And to decide ahead of time, I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to go to the Lord in His Word. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to go to the Lord in the person of godly guys and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because what do you do when you lose something? You go back to the last place you were when you had it. I'm going to go back to the people and to the places that I know that I met with the Lord, because that's where I'll find Him again. He's not going anywhere. It's me who drifts. Verse 9, Jonathan says, David, I'm on your side. Have been on your side. Will be on your side. Jonathan said, far be it. If I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, I'd tell you. Now notice, even now, Jonathan's mind isn't completely made up. He said, if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father, I would tell you. Love hopes all things. And Jonathan is really, really clinging to the idea that maybe David has misunderstood this, or he's overreacting to what he saw. David said to Jonathan, well, I guess we'll find out soon enough, won't we? But when you find out, who's going to tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the field. Let's take a walk. I want to talk to you about a couple things. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan explains to David just how serious he is about this. Just how deep his commitment and his conviction is. Verse 12, he says, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I've sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I don't send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I'll report it to you and send you away that you might go in safety. He's saying, I promise. And if I break my promise, may the Lord do to me everything that Saul wants to do to you. But why is Jonathan doing all of this? What's driving him? What's moving him? Remember back in chapter 18? Jonathan recognized God's hand on David. Jonathan knew that God was moving in David's life, raising him up. Jonathan knows what his dad is trying really hard to pretend he doesn't know, that God has selected David to rule and reign over Israel. Saul's trying to keep it at arm's length so that he can ignore it. Jonathan's accepted it. He's embraced it even. In verse 13, he reminds David, may the Lord be with you as He has been with my father. He's sort of bucking David up here a little bit if you think about it. He's saying, David, I know you're stressed, but take a deep breath. God's on your side. God's called you to this. And God plus you is a majority of one. And if God's on your side, then I want to be on your side because I want to be on God's side. Which is another good reminder for us. When we've got to make decisions under stress, first of all, try not to. because all of your cognitive powers and you know, everything just kind of goes haywire. But when you have to, and sometimes we do, a really good way to cut through the fog and the confusion and the chaos is to ask yourself one simple question: where is God in this? What does His Word say? What has He promised? Which of the two or three or 16 different paths most accords with God's character? Which of the two or three or 16 different avenues would give God greatest glory? Where is God? And Jonathan's reminding David, David, God's with you. And that's why I'm with you. We're in this together. The only thing I ask, says Jonathan, verse 14, is that you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I might not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. See, it's customary in this place and this time, when a new king takes over, particularly a king from a different country or a different family, to kill the entire family, immediate family, and sometimes even distant relatives of the line that he's succeeding. And Jonathan knows this, and he says, David, promise you won't do that to me. Promise when you're king, you won't kill me, and you won't kill my descendants, and that your descendants won't kill my descendants. Promise me that this covenant, that this alliance will outlive the two of us. Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. If we go too fast, we miss something kind of interesting here in verse 17. Jonathan caused David to vow. Why? Because he really wanted to live and he wanted his children to live and his children's children. That's not what it says. He caused David to vow because he loved David. He loved David as he loved his own soul. Why is he insisting, David, promise me. No, seriously, promise me. Promise me again. Because he doesn't want David to stoop to Saul's level. He's seen what's happened to his father. Even though he's still hoping that Saul can get turned around, he knows what he's seen. And he doesn't want David to go there. He doesn't want David to get disqualified the way that Saul was disqualified. He doesn't want David to pursue vengeance. He doesn't want David to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't want David to get ahead of God. He wants David to keep being who he is, a man after God's own heart. Verse 14, he wants David to continue letting the kindness of the Lord rule and reign in his heart, so the kindness of the Lord is ruling and reigning over Israel. It's not out of selfish desire, but out of completely selfless desire. He says, David, promise me this. Covenant with me on this thing. And then Jonathan said to David, verse 18, here's the plan. So tomorrow's the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel, which is literally the stone that shows the way in Hebrew. Then I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I'll send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there's safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, well, then go your way because the Lord has sent you away. Now, it turns out in a few verses they're going to be able to talk in person, but Jonathan doesn't know that. He doesn't know who's going to be around. He doesn't necessarily assume that he'll not be accompanied by all kinds of guards or spies or what have you. So they arrange this code. Verse 23, though, as for the matter that you and I have spoken of, indeed, let the Lord be between you and me forever. Whatever happens, Jonathan says, whatever goes down, however this plays out, you and me, that doesn't change. Whatever happens, our relationship is solid. It's non-negotiable. And man, if only more marriages were like that, let alone friendships, where people could look each other in the eye and say, hey, sickness, health, rich or poor, whatever goes down, we're in this together. That's the relationship that David and Jonathan had. They promised, they covenanted, not once but several times, to have each other's back. And so, here the plan goes. David hid in the field, verse 24. When the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. The king sat on a seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Notice, by the way, how Saul is sitting. His back to the wall. One of his military commanders at his side. Which, I'm sorry, the Jersey guy in me just pictures a big plate of pasta and a bottle of Chianti in front of him. Saul's sitting with his back to the wall. He's a little bit keyed up. He knows that God has told him that he won't be king forever and that his son won't be king after him. He's trying to hold it down, but he's a little bit paranoid. Verse 25, David is missing. Verse 26, nevertheless, Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, well, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. See, this was a sacred feast. This is a holy day, so everyone attending had to be ceremonially, easy for me to say, ritually clean, Leviticus style. Leviticus 7, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 22, stuff like that. And, you know, all kinds of things could make him, I'm going to try again, ceremonially, yes, unclean. He could have stumbled into battle because he's a military guy after all. If he shed blood, that would make him unclean. If he touched something dead, that would make him unclean. If he was intimate with his wife, that would make him unclean. So lots of things could have happened. So Saul reasonably assumes, well, it's probably nothing. But verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty again. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, what's up? Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? Because even if he was unclean yesterday, well, I mean, it's just a matter of, you know, separating yourself and washing yourself and changing clothes. He'd be here the second day. He'd make a double effort to be here the second day. So he's kind of got the idea maybe something's up. And even the way he refers to David, he's not saying David, he's not saying my son-in-law, he's saying that son of Jesse, farmer guy. Jonathan answers Saul, verse 28, oh, did I forget to tell you? Yeah, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, please let me go, for our family is a sacrifice in the city. My brothers commanded me to be there, and now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. That's why he hasn't come to the king's table. So Jonathan's running the play that he and David had laid out back in verse 5. And verse 30, turns out, not surprisingly, David was right. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? This is the reprisal. David is hoping to reconcile. Saul's got no interest. He says to his own son, your mother's a prostitute, and who knows who your father was? Why am I not surprised you're on David's side? But then the tone shifts ever so slightly, and he says, but don't you get it? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, verse 31, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. See, Saul can't even mention David's name. He's so angry. But at least now he's come out and he's admitted the real issue. Hey, unless we kill him, David's going to be the next king, Jonathan. We can't let that happen. Now, therefore, here's what we're going to do. Send and bring him to me, because he thinks you're his friend. He'll come if you send for him. And when he does, verse 31, then he'll surely die. See, Saul is assuming that Jonathan is like him, like father, like son. He's assuming that Jonathan shares his ambition. He's assuming that Jonathan thinks and reacts the same way that he does. And now that things have been explained a little bit more clearly, he's assuming that he's going to be on board. Thing is, Jonathan's navigating by a whole different compass here, and he answers Saul, his father, verse 32, and he says to him, tell me again why he should be killed. What has he done? God bless Jonathan. To the pure, all things are pure, right? He's still trying to reason with him. And what does he get for his trouble? Verse 33, Saul casts a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. You think? I could just imagine Jonathan at that moment. Oh, so that's what David was talking about. So when he said spear, he actually meant spear. See, I thought it was a metaphor. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. I'd certainly think so. And ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Now notice Jonathan's character in this. Dad just chucked a spear at him in the middle of the holy feast. Saul's all about reprisal. Jonathan, completely the opposite. He's not plotting revenge against Saul. He's not picking up the spear and throwing it back at him. He's just grieved. He's brokenhearted over how Saul is treating David, which is a perfect illustration, if you think about it, of everything that we've been talking about the last two Sundays. Jesus said, love who? Love your enemies. Why? Well, it's what he did. And because if we don't, this is what we end up like. We end up like Saul. God's already removed the kingdom from Saul. It's a done deal. God said it, that settles it. But instead of learning from it and accepting it and embracing it and saying to God, okay, where do we go from here? He goes back and forth denying it and rejecting it and getting more and more bitter about it. And eventually that bitterness in his heart, it's so consuming him that he's going to lose it at the slightest provocation. Because Saul's clearly not really angry at Jonathan, right? He's angry at David. And even more than David, he's probably angry at God. But Jonathan's the one who sets him off because, well, he's just the one standing nearby when David's name is mentioned. When bitterness is at the root, the rage is going to come welling up and it's going to spill out on whoever's close. I've sat with husbands who say, I didn't mean to hit my wife. I've sat with moms who said, I don't mean to hit my kid. And the thing is, it's true. But when we don't deal with bitterness, it comes out as rage, which is perfect because then it has that built-in excuse. Well, I didn't mean to do it. I just lost control. Yeah, but why were you out of control? Why did things get to that point? It's because instead of taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, we take those rebellious thoughts and we invite them home for supper. It's because instead of acknowledging and confessing that wicked, rebellious thing that we're entertaining, we take it home and we make a pet out of it. And instead of letting the Lord take the bitterness that we notice creeping in and pull it out like a weed and spray Orkan all over it, we take that bitterness and we feed it and we water it and we cultivate it and we put Miracle-Gro on it. We say, I've got every right to be angry. There's no way I'm not going to be angry. There's no way I'm going to forgive. I don't need to. I shouldn't. Can't make me. Thing about weeds, though, you give them an inch, they take a mile. You indulge a weed even a little bit, it chokes out everything in sight. Drive by my house, look at my yard. Before you know it, that root of bitterness starts to color our perception of everything. It starts affecting every interaction that we've got. Chokes out our relationship with God. And because there's no relationship with God, there's no source of love and joy and peace to spill over into relationships with other people. Nothing left but bitterness. Turn it inward, it's depression. Turn it outward, it's rage. Everything we talked about last weekend, out of the abundance of the heart, whatever's in there, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sponge squeezes out whatever it's soaked up. If I soak up anger, frustration, disappointment, and if I don't wring that stuff out before the Lord where it ought to go, it's going to splash on the first guy that bumps into me. God have mercy on him. But if I pour myself out before the Lord and I say, God, I am angry and I am frustrated and I am disappointed and I am hurt and I don't understand. And if I just lay it all out before the Lord, I get to have those emotions. I'm human. My reactions are what they are, but where do I put them? Do I harbor them or do I just wring that sponge out before the Lord and say, God, here's what it is. You deal with it. Well, then that empty sponge, that dry sponge, will soak up everything that God wants to give me. It'll soak up the hope. It'll soak up the peace. It'll even soak up the joy. How does Job put up with what Job put up with and still say, yea, though he slay me, I will trust him? Because he kept wringing it out before the Lord. God, I don't understand. And it hurts real bad. And I'm giving it to you. But Saul passes on that opportunity. He knows it's there. He knows God. He knows the ways of God. He knows what he should do. He says, yeah, I'm going to take a pass because I'm having more fun being good and mad. He's the guy who'd rather hold on to that anger than trust the Lord, because trusting the Lord is going to take him someplace unfamiliar. Trusting the Lord means that God is in control. No, I'd rather have my anger. Can't always control it, but at least it's familiar. At least it's mine. I know where it came from. I like it. That's Saul. Cool thing is, though, and we've seen this before, just because those are the choices that Saul's making, they're not necessarily the choices that the son has to make. Undeniably, the genetic information that we've got, the DNA passed on from father to son, from parents to children, and the environment that we grow up in, yeah, it cues us, it predisposes us to certain choices, to certain behaviors. But all that being true, Jonathan still has got an opportunity to make his own decisions. And he's just gotten done reminding David, David, you got to trust God, buddy. Now he's going to have a chance to walk his talk. He's upset. He doesn't eat because he's human and he's ticked. This is heavy stuff and he's upset about it. But his focus stays on the Lord. And notice the next day, he's back to being solutions focused, solutions based. What are we going to do now? What's the next godly decision to make? Well, next thing on the list is I got a promise to keep to David. So it was in the morning, verse 35, that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David. Little lad was with him, and he said to his lad, hey, run, find the arrows that I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And the lad had come to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot. Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, isn't the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. And David knew that the message was for him, obviously. The lad didn't know anything, verse 39. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. See, Jonathan sent the coded message first because he didn't know for sure whether he'd be able to get rid of the kid. You know, and for all he knew, the boy was going to say, well, the king told me not to come back until you came back, or, you know, some loyal sort of something. But when he did leave, the coast is clear, and as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, David more so. And a lot of commentators assume the reason that David wept even more was he knew he was going into exile, and this would be the last time possibly that they'd ever see each other. They do see each other one more time, but only one more time. And a lot of commentators say, so, you know, David kind of had a sense of how this was going to play out. I'm not sure about that. I mean, yeah, David's going to be on the run for the next 10 years. But I wonder if David didn't weep more because he knew that on some level he'd kind of doubted his friend Jonathan. And Jonathan had just demonstrated his friendship and his loyalty to the nth degree. And I wonder if he didn't weep more because he knows on some level what Jonathan is going to do next. He's going to go back and he's going to keep trying to serve his father. And David knows firsthand how hard that can be. Either way, verse 42, we come to a resolution. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we've both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city, which had to be a hard thing for Jonathan. Certainly it was a brave thing, because Saul at this point obviously knows where Jonathan's loyalties are. Saul's proven himself unpredictable at best and a rageaholic at worst. He doesn't know exactly what he's going back to face, but he's going back because that's where God has called him. And we're here, you and I, because this is where God has called us. Think about it. Double-digit unemployment, and more experts are saying that things are going to get worse before they get better. We're on the brink of war with Iran, which is really nothing new, but the fact that people are talking openly about it is certainly provocative. I look around this room and the number of people and health situations that we're praying for. Probably half the people here I know about, and probably half of the remaining half have things that I don't know about. Unbelievable sin in our world. I meant to mention it a couple weeks ago, and for a couple different reasons I didn't, but the little girl, the 8-year-old that was sexually assaulted and murdered in Nebraska, is the granddaughter of Jim Bob's sister. And I mean, that happens to an 8-year-old, her stepfather. Unbelievable sin and wickedness in this world. And yet, what has God called us to do? He's called us to stay here, just like he called Jonathan. Yeah, stay with Saul. Boy, that's an exciting assignment, isn't it? In a world dominated by sin and suffering, stay. And just like Saul threw a spear at Jonathan, we know Satan's going to throw everything he's got at you and me. And we know that following God in this world almost certainly will cost us friends, almost certainly will cost us family members. Jesus warns us about that. Might cost us jobs, probably will cost us some measure of popularity or standing or privilege. But with all of that, we're lucky, because in 2/3 of the world, persecution is on the rise, and it's reaching dangerous levels where following Jesus can cost you your life. There's an Iranian pastor right now, you've probably heard about it in the news, who's waiting to find out whether he lives or dies. Why? For preaching Jesus and refusing to recant. This is the world we live in. This is not unlike the world that Jonathan is walking back into. Not popular. Possibly dangerous. And what does he do? He loves his enemy. Yeah, he's dad, but I'm sorry, he just threw a spear at his head. I'm going to call him enemy for the moment. He loved the one that had declared war on him, and he forgave him. Why? Because as long as Saul was still drawing breath, there was still hope. There was still hope in Jonathan's heart that Saul might return to the Lord, that he might get it. And that's why we're still here. Yeah, the world is dark, and the world is bitter, because the world doesn't have any hope. Without the hope of Jesus Christ, eventually bitterness and emptiness and sadness are all there is. Now, we can distract ourselves from that for a real long time. 5,000 years of human history, we've got really good at distracting ourselves. But we're here the same reason that Jonathan was where he was, to tell the world there is hope out there. His name is Jesus. And the world has exiled him just the same way that Saul exiled David. David was hoping to be reconciled to Saul. Saul wasn't interested. He preferred to cling to his anger. Didn't matter that judgment had already been pronounced and the monarchy wasn't his to hold on to. As long as I don't accept that it's not real. As long as I don't think too much about Jesus and he's not real. If I think about Jesus, I'm going to have to think about sin, and I'm going to have to think about death, and I'm going to have to think about the afterlife, and then I'm going to have to think about what I do with this life, and I'm going to have to think about some of the choices that I make, and I don't want to do that, so talk to the hand. A lot like Satan, if you think about it. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, made a mockery out of him, a spectacle, we read in Corinthians. Overcame the curse. You think Saul's bitter? Try Satan. No wonder Satan hates us so much. He's like Saul. He's already been deposed, but he can't attack the one who's going to take his place directly. So he settles for taking it out on the people around him. Saul can't attack David, doesn't know where David is, so he throws a spear at Jonathan. Satan can't attack Jesus. He tried, he failed. So what does he do? He sends fiery darts at us. And just to take the parallel just a little bit further, as we continue in 1 Samuel, David eventually, well, he's going to be a king in exile for quite a while. He's going to be a king in exile for the next decade. And interesting, while he's a king in exile, he's got some followers, but they're a pretty motley crew. Kind of a ragtag bunch. Sort of like the guy sitting next to you. But years later, or the guy standing in front of you. But years later, what happens? David returns to rule and reign, and he keeps his promise to Jonathan. He spares the life of Jonathan's son. Doesn't do it because of Jonathan's son. Does it because of the promise he made to Jonathan. Why does Jesus spare our lives? We've entered into a covenant with him. See the parallel? David spares Jonathan's son because of the covenant he entered into with David. What was David's phrase? I'm a step away from death. That's all of us. That's everyone here. That's everyone out there. We're all a step away from death. I was talking to somebody last night at men's prayer who knew someone personally, a friend of his at work, was on his way to the house, the house up north that blew up, propane explosion a few days ago. Knew someone personally who was on his way there and just suddenly felt a need to slow down, to pull over, to be somewhere else, and just missed the explosion. Could have just as easily been there. We're all a step away from death. But just like David covenanted with Jonathan, I'm going to have your back, I'm going to have your back forever. Jesus offers us the same deal. Trust me, and I'll have your back forever. So what about us? What about us on a Wednesday night? Where are we at? David stood, verse 19, at the stone that shows the way, and he followed that arrow that Jonathan shot out into the cold, cruel wilderness for a long, long time. But he stayed there. He didn't raise up an army to overthrow Saul, because Jonathan had reminded him, David, God told you you're going to sit on the throne. Your job is to wait and to trust. And I know that there's probably some here tonight that are in that place. All right, I've stood at that stone. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've entered into that covenant. I've said, yeah, I'll trust you for my salvation. I believe that your death on the cross paid the price for my sins. I'll make that deal. I'll enter into that covenant with you so that I can be assured of eternity in heaven rather than eternity in hell. But maybe you're here tonight and you've stood at that stone and you've beheld the stone laid in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, like Isaiah called it. But then you still find yourself like David, weeping and alone and saying, what happened here? Jesus, I trusted you. And now I'm exiled. I'm out in the wilderness all alone, cut off from everything in the world that matters, the people I trusted, the stuff that I depended upon. Where did it go? If that's you tonight, I want to encourage you, take a second look here, because if that's you, you're in really good company. David goes out into the wilderness alone, and as we read the Psalms, we see the record of a man being prepared of God to do extraordinary things. God was training him to depend not on men, not even godly men like Jonathan, but to depend on God and God alone, to trust in him and rely upon him and seek him and him only, so that when he was king, he would rule and reign with the kindness of the Lord, a man after God's own heart. 1,000 years later, son of David's going to do the same thing. What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died very much alone. Cut off from his friends on earth, cut off from God the Father, with whom he'd had intimate communion forever. Jonathan went back to Saul's palace alone. He didn't know what was waiting for him there. For all he knows, Saul's waiting for him with a squad of soldiers. At which point he'd have to be fleeing into the wilderness too. But in every case, think about this. In every case, God is faithful. Jonathan says to David, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I might not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So the kindness of the Lord is with us while we live. Wherever we go, whatever we do, however very much alone we find ourselves, the kindness of the Lord is there. Because of the kindness of the Lord, we're not going to die if we put our trust in Jesus. And when our lives and even the earth itself have passed away, like we sang before service, when we've been there 10,000 years, we're still going to be enjoying the kindness of the Lord. what about in the meantime? 1 Peter chapter 2, we were there just a couple Sundays ago. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter's reminding us we've got a choice. We can respond to the world like David and Jonathan. We can respond to the world like Saul. We can go bitter, and what's going to come out when we get squeezed? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. That's how Saul went when God removed his dynasty. Or we can trust that the kindness of the Lord who saved us by his grace is still there. The same kindness, the same love, the same mercy that saved us doesn't depart from us. Jesus said, even to the end of the age, I'm going to be with you. It's still right there, whether we see it or not. Whether it's working in our lives the way that we would have hoped or expected or not, it's still there. And we can remind ourselves of that in his word, Peter says. We can remind ourselves of that in our minds, reviewing the great and awesome things he's done for us. And as we remind ourselves of those things, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, we can come to him as living stones ourselves. We can be that stone of choice, that stone of direction for others. We might be rejected by men, but we're chosen by God and precious, living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Which is why it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. You read Psalms, and you can't escape the fact that David is learning this lesson again and again and again. He wrestles with it. It slips from him. He regains it. He wrestles with it. It slips from him. He regains it. Which is why at the darkest times of my life, and one in particular, reading Psalms is the only thing that got me through. And there were times that my mind was so troubled and my thoughts were so cloudy, and I would go back and forth between not being able to move from one thought to the next thought and my mind racing so fast that I couldn't slow down enough to know the thoughts that I was thinking. And at times, I felt like the only thing that was keeping me sane, literally, was to copy down Psalms word by word. Because if I was stuck, it's what would get me going. And if I was manic and racing, it's what would slow me down. But to focus, okay, here's David, a man after God's own heart. He's struggling with what I'm struggling with. Is the kindness of the Lord still there? Is it still for me? Is it still real? And just like David, I could pray my way back to that point where I knew that I knew that I knew that God still loved me. To those who believe Jesus is precious, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being appointed to the word which they also were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, that's us. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And why are we here? To proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is telling us we've got a choice. We can be like Saul, and we can let disappointment and abandonment and betrayal and even sin visited against us, we can let that turn into bitterness. And then that bitterness will spew forth all kinds of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil speaking. Or we can be like David and like Jonathan and like Jesus, and we can believe God's promises. Think about this. Jesus had to trust God, at the moment of his death, Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus had to go to the cross believing that he would. Jesus lived by faith the same way that you and I did. We can choose to believe in God's promises. We can trust our fate to the covenant that God's made with us. And Peter says, hey, that's no choice at all. Choose God. More than that, verse 11, he begs us, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We can do for the world what Jonathan did for David at the beginning of the chapter. What Jonathan's hoping to do for Saul at the end of the chapter. We can be that rock of decision. We can be that point where people are confronted. It's God, it's not God. Jesus, not Jesus. Store up the bitterness, release it, and have it replaced with joy and hope and peace. And if just one person, by our walk, by our witness, by our choices, by our willingness to endure exile like David or uncertainty like Jonathan or attack like both of them, persecution and abuse, maybe even death like Jesus, if just one person turns from Saul's direction into Jonathan's direction, doesn't that make it worth it? Lord, I pray as we close this evening, I pray for brothers and sisters who may be here tonight deeply, deeply hurting. Hurting because of loss. Hurting because of betrayal. Hurting because expectations have been shattered. Promises broken. Lord, I don't pretend to know. And in the one or two cases I might think that I know, I probably don't. But glimpse the tip of the iceberg. Lord, I pray that as we turn to you like David, as we face separation from friends, from foundations, from certainty, as we feel very, very alone, that you would remind us that we're not abandoned. Lord, I pray for anyone in despair this evening that you'd allow your kindness to be manifest, whether it's in your word, whether it's in somebody else here, whether it's through your still small voice, that you'd allow broken hearts to lay hold of just a little bit hope. Strength for today, Lord, is all we ask. And mercy's new tomorrow morning. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to how we might be encouragement to one another, how we might be Jonathan extending a hand, reminding one another of great and precious promises. And Lord, I pray that you'd reveal to all of us the things in our hearts that might be limiting you from using us in that way, where we've soaked up the filth and stench of the world, where we've allowed bitterness to set in. Lord, prompt us by your Spirit. Give us no peace until we allow us ourselves to be wrung out before you, that we might soak up all of the good, all of the joy, all of the truth, all of the love, all of the mercy that you want us to then ring out to this world. Lord, if they don't see it in us, if they don't hear it from us, they might not see or hear it at all. And Lord, give us the boldness of Jonathan, the boldness of David to walk into rooms where we might not be popular, to engage people who might not be interested, to love our enemies, knowing that in that simple act, in that willingness, we declare the gospel. Have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.